indeed holy, Father. You are indeed holy, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for drawing everybody here this morning, that we can fellowship with one another, that we can enjoy your presence, that we can worship you freely. Lord, we think about the great cloud of witnesses that are watching us even at this very moment, testifying to the truth that we know. Embraced by faith. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would teach us this morning. Jesus, would you come and visit this place? May it be you behind the pulpit, not me. Grant me your power and your authority. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a seat if you would. I think we're all familiar with the parable of the blind men and the elephant. Anybody not familiar with that? Well, if not, the parable goes like this, and there are many different versions of it, but the basic parable goes like this. A group of blind men heard that a strange animal called an elephant had been brought to the town, but none of them were aware of its shape and form. And out of curiosity, they said, "We must inspect and know it by touch, of which we are capable." So they sought it out, and when they found it, they groped about it. Now the first person whose hand landed on the trunk said, "This being is like a thick snake." For another one whose hand reached its ear, it seemed like a kind of fan. As for another person whose hand was upon its leg, said, "The elephant is a pillar like a tree trunk." The blind man who placed his hand upon its side said, "The elephant is a wall." Another who felt its tail described it as a rope. The last felt its tusk, stating, "The elephant is that which is hard, smooth, and like a spear." Now, while there are other versions of how this parable concludes, I prefer this one. And it's a version of where a man who can actually see, he has sight, he enters the parable and describes the entire elephant because obviously, what? He can see. See, what they can only sense by touch in part, he sees in full. And while one's subjective experience is true, it may not be the totality of truth. And I think and believe that this parable is really an apt description of what happens to churches. Congregations are often blind to the truth because they see only in part. This is what happened to the church in Thyatira. They were blinded to their true condition because of some temporary growth. They had no idea of the danger they were in as they're about to face the severe judgment of God. I cannot tell you how many conversations I have had with other pastors talking about the congregations or even, in many cases, the elder boards that they serve on or the church boards, and the blindness that is amongst those that simply can't see the truth. Denominational representatives coming in and analyzing churches, and we often use the phrase, "They're blind. They're just blind. They cannot see reality." We see in part, but there is one who sees in whole, and that is the Lord. And this is what he's doing in these letters to these churches. So get your Bibles out to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18. We're going to talk about the conclusion of Christ. While you're going to your Bibles or your phones, I call this the conclusion of Christ because he's already made his conclusions and judgments about this church. And you're going to see it play out in this description of him. Verse 18, Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, if this description of Jesus sounds maybe a little bit familiar, we read this description, or you read this description earlier in Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 13. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And here it is. And his eyes were like what? A flame of fire. His feet were like what? Burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. That means the angels, the pastors and the churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, what do we call this description of Jesus Christ? When we went over this and we studied Revelation, this is the Shekinah glory. This is what Peter, James, and John saw at the Mount of Transfiguration, okay? But it is a picture of Christ in his judgment. The penetrating eyes of fire, the burnished bronzed feet that trample and destroy, a sharp two-edged sword, excuse me, to make war against the enemies of his word. The only difference in the description between chapter 1 of Revelation and chapter 2 is the phrase Son of Man and what? Chapter 2, Son of God. You see that? Now, the Son of Man, it speaks to Christ's humanity. We know that one of the things that Jesus Christ is doing right now is he is interceding for us. He's praying for us. Okay? He's like one of us in many ways. The Son of Man is one that stresses his humanity, his mercy, his compassion, his understanding of our weakness, our struggles, our failures. But the Son of God speaks to his deity, his transcendence. He is way beyond us, different from us. He is holy, he is righteous, and consequently, his divine judgment. This description of Jesus Christ, in essence, is saying to this church, my sympathy is over. I understand, I know all things fully. I've been patient. Time is up. And so the intercessor will become the executioner. Now we're beginning to see that happen in what was reported this morning. That, remember, we talked about what has gone on with the Methodist Church and the split that's taking place as they've embraced a liberal theology, and particularly the LGBTQ agenda. Well, this morning, the conservative branch of the African, West Africa, the largest regional section of the United Methodist Church, over 1 billion members, they voted to move away. They're not, whether they join the conservative global United Methodist Church now, we'll have to see, but the Africans do not care for nor live by the United Methodist Church USA standards. We become that liberal as a nation compared to them. And so that denomination will eventually die off because they're dying. And they're going to die because who's killing it? Who's the executioner? Everyone understand who that is? It's Jesus, okay? Now this makes perfect sense because as Peter wrote, for it is time for judgment to begin where? At the house of God. And so this description of Christ, as we read this, it is a devastating picture of judgment. In the language that was borrowed from chapter 1 to introduce Jesus, it fits the character of the letter. In other words, this is a letter that no church wants to receive. Okay? Now let's go from the conclusion of Christ to what we call the commendation from Christ. I know your deeds, verse 19, and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So Jesus begins by commending the true believers in this church. I want to show you something here. I think I've gone over this before, but I want you to see this connection. Just know this, that Jesus knows who are true believers in his church. Do you remember we talked about the visible church and the invisible church? Do you remember that? Okay. Now, other than his omniscience and he knows all things, how does he know who is a real believer in a church? And thus, how can we know? Well, it's their faith in love and enduring service. You see that? And this is a common theme in Paul's letters. Look at this. Okay, what's he say here? We give thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your what? Faith in Christ. Okay, you have faith in Christ, belief. What's the next thing that makes that faith evident? Love, which you have for all the saints. That makes sense because by your love for one another, people will know that you're my disciples, right? So there's a love that is manifest through those that have faith. Same thing here. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of what? Faith and what? Labor of love and then steadfastness. That's the same thing that's written basically in Revelation here, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Real believing faith always manifests itself in love. And that love then manifests itself in enduring service. Okay? So, those verses there. I wanted you just to make that point. Now, for all the problems that this church, Thyatira, has, or at least had, they had something that Ephesus was missing. What was Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, missing? You remember? But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, they have love. You see that? And there was an endurance of service. There's a voluntary meeting of needs that springs from faith. And they were doing things at a greater extent than they'd done before. And this tells us that this church, theologians believe, was probably growing. It was the only church in town. But it was probably growing. And what the church in Ephesus had was sound doctrine and an intolerant attitude towards sin. Remember, they tested those who claimed to be apostles and found that they were not. See, Thyatira lacked in applying sound doctrine, and as a result, they tolerated sin. This was probably an active, flourishing, growing church. And I bet there were people in this church and in the community that thought, and here's the real danger, that this was a healthy church. Years ago, there was a book written by, Purpose Driven Life, Rick Warren, The Purpose Driven Church. And he talked about, and this is what church growth consultants talk about, that healthy churches are like cells. They multiply, they grow, okay? Well, we've learned since then that that isn't always true, that there are a lot of bigger churches that are not healthy, and eventually it manifests itself and they're exposed, okay? So this is a very common application for churches today, okay? So this church was probably from the outside looking in, it seems to be a healthy church, God's blessing it. But despite all the life and energy that growth brings, and it's exciting when churches grow, this is where the blindness kicks in. They were in severe danger because a devastating judgment comes next. Let's talk about the condemnation through Christ. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I mean, there is just a different tone. It's like, how in the world could... In one paragraph, you have two extremes. And the problem with this church is they tolerated sin. They tolerated a woman who taught and led the majority of the congregation into the strictly forbidden sins of idolatry and sexual immorality. Now, the question, of course, is who was this woman? We don't know, really. Although we doubt her name was Jezebel. Now, the name Jezebel in the Old Testament, if you remember that name, it doesn't carry with it a very sterling reputation at all. The actual Old Testament Jezebel in the Bible was the daughter of Ethbaal, the pagan king of the Sidonians, and a Baal worshiper. She married a passive king of Israel. What was his name? Ahab. Because she was the stronger personality of the two, she was the real power behind the throne, as we used to say. And she set up Baal worship in Israel, and that included, of course, orgies as part of the worship of Baal. Now, what kind of person was Jezebel? Well, her life is really summed up best in the manner of her death, and that's recorded, and you just listen to this, in 2 Kings, okay? Verses 9, 33 through 37. Just listen to this. She's basically in she's going to be thrown down to her death. This king says, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. When he came in, this is Jehu, the king that did this to her. When he came in, he ate and drank. He said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. Or they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field and the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel. I mean, how did she rise to such a prominent position in the church? Undoubtedly, because this has always gone on throughout human history, because of Genesis 3, 15, 16, there was a feminist movement within the church. It was left unchecked by the church leadership, we believe, and she began to function in the roles that are reserved for men in the church by the decree of God, teaching and ruling. She was called a prophetess, which means the one who speaks for God. That's what that word literally means. But it was even worse than that, because the church not only tolerated a woman preacher, but they affirmed her. She was an adulterous and immoral woman, and she was a heretic. She was into the deep things of Satan. This is another reminder that, and again, if you look at church history and religious history, that cults often originate from women. They abandon their roles, take on the role of a man. Whoever this woman was, she was powerful and she was effective. She not only led the people into idolatry and immorality, she also made the people feel comfortable with their pagan adultery and immorality. You know, how is it possible that a woman could come into a church in the first century, mind you, because again, how were women viewed and often treated in the first century? They were second-class citizens, right above animals. How could she rise to such a prominent position and then convince people that you could live an immoral life and carry on worshiping idols? Well, it continues even to this day. And the best reason I discovered as to how this was possible, and this is a guess by theologians, is a problem that has plagued the church from the beginning. It's called antinomianism. Now, I sound real smart to you guys. I am not. So if you go to gotquestions.org, you'll find this brief explanation. Now, the word antinomianism comes from two Greek words, anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law. So antinomianism means literally against the law. And theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws of God, no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. Now, they go on to say that antinomianism takes a biblical teaching to an unbiblical conclusion. So, for example, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, did he fulfill the Old Testament law and all of it? Yes. Now, the unbiblical conclusion is that there is no moral law God expects Christians to obey. And this was popular even to today. So somehow this woman convinced the church that paganism, with its idolatry and immorality, were okay. Because after all, we're what? Sinners under grace. Now, Paul dealt with this type of thinking in his letter to the Romans. Remember this verse, these two verses? Are we continuing sin so that grace may increase? What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And of course he says, may it never be. Of course not. When sin abounds, of course, grace abounds even more. But antinomianism is cheap grace, a license to sin with no consequences. And despite this gross abuse of grace, what is fascinating is that God is still merciful and patient. Look at verse 21. All this is an offense to God, and what does he do? I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Do you know why the world, and us included, even believers, really at times don't want to repent, and the world never wants to repent from their sin? John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. We love our sin. We don't want to give it up. I discovered a quote from Charles Spurgeon this past week, and it helps us, I think, understand repentance. I thought just maybe you remember this from the sermon, that sin and hell are married. Unless what? Repentance proclaims a divorce. So those two are connected, and unless you repent, there will be destruction, in this case, suffering in hell. And this is basically what he's saying here. I gave you time to repent. If you don't, I'm going to destroy you. And we know that's what happened to this church eventually. But hell is the destination of the unrepentant. And because of this, God stresses repentance again and again and again to not only this woman, but her followers. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless what? They repent of their deeds. This is the heart of God. He does not want to judge. His heart is to be merciful, loving, compassionate, forgiving. We reject it. We stubbornly embrace our sin. And he is always, always, always calling us back to repentance. And so she wanted a bed of immorality. Instead, what does this lady receive? What does this church receive? A bed of sickness. Well, those who follow her example, they're thrown into great tribulation. Now, what kind of tribulation is it? Well, the word pestilence here, you know what it means? Death. Okay? Death. A bed of sickness, a bed of pestilence. Okay? That's in verse 23. I will kill her children with pestilence. I'm going to kill her with death. God will kill her children with death, verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Christ wants a pure church, a holy church. And he will kill to bring it about. You hear me? This is serious. He will kill to bring it about. Remember 1 Corinthians 11. Some of the church were desecrating the Lord's table, communion. What happened to them? It says, many of you are sick and some of you are dead because of how you treat the Lord's table. He killed them. Acts 5. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were killed on the spot for their sin of lying to the church. I mean, obviously, the conclusion is simple. There is no place for sin in his holy church. Now, why did he say that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds? I think that there were other churches like Thyatira. And he was sending a warning of what might happen if they're to tolerate sin. Killing the people in Ananias, Sapphira, and even in Thyatira would be a warning to the churches as well. You better repent or you're in danger of being executed. That is one strong warning. Now, following this warning comes further instruction to the faithful. This is the command of Christ, or the command by Christ. It says, "But I say to you," verse 24, "the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." Again, the teaching that you can live any way you want and still be okay with God because you're saved by grace is the deep things of Satan. It's a satanic teaching. And I thought, let me paraphrase this message of our Lord to his children. In my words, it would go something like this, verse 24. "I know who are mine. I know you have no other church to go to. I know you don't hold this teaching. You don't have a burden beyond having to go on resisting this teaching. I ask nothing more. Continue to be faithful with what you've been given, because it won't be easy, but be strong until I come." That's the command by Christ. Now, let's get to the good part. And I call this the contract with Christ. In other words, God, when God gives you a promise, he has contractually bound himself to do what? To fulfill that promise. And this is some wonderful promises here. Okay? Verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." I want to remind everybody that an overcomer is a true believer. The one who overcomes, 1 John 5:5, is the one who has faith in Christ. So in other words, an overcomer demonstrates true saving faith. And the evidence of true faith in Christ, again, an enduring obedience and a life filled with good works to the end. So if you demonstrate the genuineness of your salvation, you're not one who just acknowledges Jesus Christ with your lips, but deny him with your lifestyle, then you're an overcomer, and you're given, now watch this, authority over the nations, which simply means you will rule and reign with Christ. Now, we kind of knew that, right? Well, let me tell you how you're going to rule and reign. Okay, look at verse 27. "And you shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." Now, we know Christ is coming to set up his kingdom, and he comes to rule. And now the word rule here in verse 27, believe it or not, it means to shepherd or to pastor. So the rule here isn't one of just all judgment. It's also shepherding. So it's combining the rod of iron with the rod of the shepherd. And of course, what is the rod of iron for? It's to beat off the attackers, and the rod of the shepherd is to care for the sheep. So if you are an overcomer, God shares with you, Jesus shares with you, the authority he received from the Father, and we will, you will, assist him in judgment and the care of his own. But there's more. Not only will you be given the privilege of authority, look at verse 28. "And I will give him the morning star." Well, what is the morning star? Well, the answer is in Revelation 22:16. Just listen to this. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. I am the bright morning star." Now, what does it mean to be given the morning star? It means God the Father is going to give you Christ. If you're among the faithful, you receive the kingdom and the king. Let me make this point even clearer. What Jesus is saying here is an overcomer receives, now hear me, all that God has. The kingdom and the king. He's withholding nothing. Now that's a devastating picture of judgment, what we've read so far. But that is a massive promise, folks. That is what you get. And God is bound by that contractually because he made a promise. Fulfill your end of the contract, which is what? Be faithful. Endure. Be an overcomer. Be a true Christian. And so the final word in verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think the question for us is, are you listening? I mean, are you really listening? If you did listen this morning, you heard about a church that had an active ministry. It was growing as greater things were going on. It was a church that was marked by love and faith and endurance, but sadly, it was also a church that had been married to the world for some time. They allowed a false woman teacher to bring in pagan idolatry. And as we know, pagan idolatry is almost always accompanied with pagan sexual immorality. Shockingly, it's a church full of depravity, and it's doing nothing to remove it. They were given time to repent and refused. So this is a church under judgment. And the people, I believe, a good portion of them were blind to their true condition. The situation at this church is so dire that the Lord says, I may need to come and kill some of your members. To send a message to other churches about holiness and sin. And so if you're really listening, do you hear the seriousness of tolerating sin in the church? If you're really listening, do you also notice that the evidence of being a true believer is not succumbing to false doctrine and to immorality, but instead holding fast? If you're really listening, did you hear also that for those who are the true believers holding fast, God is contractually bound by his promise to give you all the kingdom and all of the king? That's his message to the church. So be encouraged, church. Strive for purity. Strive to be steadfast. For great is your reward. Amen? And so it's very simple. Just, you know, tolerate no sin in your life. We don't tolerate sin here to the best of my ability and the elders' ability. In your life now, tolerate no sin. As the church is only holy as its individual members are holy. Would you stand with me? Holy God, we just sang this morning how you are holy. And we want to honor you with our lives and with this last song. May you be exalted and lifted up. And may you purify us, Father. Draw us into deeper levels of holiness. Deeper levels of repentance. And all God's people said,